In the early 1990s, I played basketball at Multnomah Bible College. Now, my basketball career is a blur of mediocrity. But I do have one memory that is just emblazoned upon my mind. It was my junior year of college. Multnomah is playing Reed College. Now, some of you may be familiar with Reed. Apparently, some of you actually are. Reed is the bastion of tolerance. Multnomah is its antithesis. So here we go into Reed College, and we are the opposing team. We start to warm up. And I'll always remember this. AC/DC's Highway to Hell was followed up by Hell's Bells, and it was repeated again and again and again with every driving layup, with every jump shot. It was Highway to Hell and Hell's Bells. Now, to make matters worse, the crowd and the team were mocking us. They were jeering us. They were laughing at us. Now, the wonderful thing is we beat them by 50. But that's neither here nor there. I just had to get that in. I could not help but think to myself, although I was laughing as well, I thought, that's pretty good. I got to hand it to them. They pulled one over on those church boys. At the same time, I was grieved because I realized, you know, this is far more than a basketball game. Reed College may have a team that is going to spend eternity separated from Christ. What they thought was funny was really their worldview. By not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but by trusting in themselves, their tolerance, their worldview, they were rejecting the opportunity to have eternal life. And I couldn't help but think to myself, why wasn't I playing on Reed College? Why did I end up going to Multnomah Bible College? I mean, certainly it wasn't because I was smarter than those students at Reed. They are far more intelligent than most people out of Multnomah. We could get into predestination and election. We could talk about all kinds of things related to total depravity and original sin. But those aren't the issues we're going to discuss. Because in the Scriptures, we are often challenged with choices. Decisions that you and I must make. And those decisions will then determine the course of our life here on earth and our life in eternity. Jesus will say to us today that your decision about Him affects your destination. Your decision and my decision about the Lord Jesus Christ affects our destination. We will go to one of two places based upon what we do with Jesus Christ. We're in a sermon series right now called Countercultural Christianity. It's a sermon series based on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We are in our second to last sermon. And what Jesus is doing here is He's upping the ante. He's been speaking to disciples the entire time. But in chapter 7, verse 12, the body of the sermon stops. And then in chapter 7, verses 13 through verse 29, the end of the chapter, Jesus includes the crowd. He talks to disciples, but He's also primarily talking to Pharisees, and He's using them as a foil against believers. Jesus will say, your decision about Him affects your destination. So let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23. Again, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Turn three quarters of the way into your Bible and you'll find the New Testament, starting with the Gospel of Matthew. What Jesus is going to do here is He is going to charge us with two choices. The first choice is found in verses 13 through 14. Choose narrow over broad. Now, these two verses are so familiar to us that we don't even ask a lot of difficult questions about them. But here's what Jesus is saying in summation. He's saying, don't be PC, politically correct. Be SC, spiritually correct. He wants you to not adopt man's majority. He wants you to adopt God's minority. He wants you to be consumed with what God says about choices. So let's look at these two verses. We begin with a command, and then Jesus gives two reasons for his command. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. There's our command. Reason number one, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter it. Reason number two, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, for us to understand this, we need to look at the text carefully. Typically, we think we're all on a way or a path or a road, and then eventually that leads to our destination. But that's not what this text says. This text says there are two gates, two ways, and two destinations. You begin by going through the correct gate or the incorrect gate. Jesus is saying the correct gate is to believe in him, and it's narrow and small. It's restrictive. He says there's another choice, and that's broad and wide, and that road, it leads to destruction. We have two choices, not three. There is no option three behind a third door. There are two choices that you and I need to make in this life. Jesus says, choose the narrow gate. Now, I don't know about you, but narrow is considered an expletive. I mean, for many people, if you call them narrow, that's the worst thing you could call them. Call them vain, call them mean, call them weird, but they don't want to be called narrow. They don't want to be intolerant. They want to be tolerant. And yet, here's what Jesus says. Narrow is essential when it comes to having a relationship with the God of the universe. Some of you work in the field of money. You're a banker. You're an accountant. Well, what if you said, I'm going to go broad. I'm not going to worry about the details of whether things balance. If things don't balance and we're $50 off, I'll throw in a 50. I mean, I'm just not going to concern myself with being narrow and detail-oriented. It'll all work out in the end. Many of you are married. What if you say to your spouse, I don't want to be narrow. I mean, you're not enough for me. Can't we include someone else in our relationship? Can't I have a few other partners? I mean, why be narrow? Why restrict our love relationship? That wouldn't go over very well. At least not in my home. I'd be dead. Jesus is saying if narrow doesn't always work, or tolerance doesn't always work well in life, but sometimes narrow works really nicely, why can't it work in one's relationship with God? Why do we have to be tolerant, pluralistic? Why do we have to be inclusive? Jesus would say, when it comes to a relationship with God, you have to go through me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, here's what's challenging. Much research indicates that 34% of Americans are born-again Christians. But those people who care about the accuracy of this research, they have dug deeper. And they've determined, based upon the Bible's definition, the figure is far closer to 23%. So less than a quarter of Americans are likely born again, and that's probably generous and optimistic as well. What does this mean? It means we're always in the minority. We always will be. As things get worse and worse in our culture, we will be a minority. And we will especially be a minority if we start preaching Jesus Christ as the only way to God, saying you have to go through the narrow and small and restrictive gate. Why do we say this? Because Jesus says it. That's the only reason. We are simply echoing what Jesus Christ has called us to preach, teach, and ultimately believe. So here's my challenge for you. Are you willing to be labeled narrow. What's fascinating about this section is that word find. Few will find the narrow, small gate. What's interesting, though, is that word find is always used of simply seeking something and then being able to discover it, being able to grasp it. It is not that there are so many people out there seeking God. It's that many people have never even thought about seeking God. They are not trying to find God. They may be trying to find themselves. They may be trying to find religion, but they are not seeking God. Because God is clear, if you seek Him, you will find Him. And so today, if you're sitting in one of these chairs, and you know in your heart of hearts, you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You don't have the assurance that if you were to die today, or Jesus were to return, that you would go with Him. Settle the matter today. Settle it in your heart of hearts. Because the simple gospel is this. You and I have chosen a narrow gate that leads to a narrow road that culminates in eternal life. It can only be found through Christ. When you and I say, I'm going to transfer my trust in myself, in my good works, and I'm going to transfer it all to Jesus Christ's perfect person and work, then you have salvation. Then you are rescued and delivered from the consequences of your sin. Today, what you decide about Jesus Christ affects your destination. One of my great fears is that people who listen to my preaching again and again and again will say, I love the information. I love what I learn. But they haven't been transformed. They haven't experienced the transforming work of simple belief in Christ. And so they may stand before Jesus one day, spouting off all kinds of Bible and all kinds of knowledge, but they will have never entered into a personal relationship with Christ. Salvation is simple. Christ plus something equals nothing. That's not salvation. That's a perverted, polluted gospel. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. No need to add anything else. So if you are here today and you haven't settled that matter, settle it today. You can do it in the privacy of your own heart. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to sign a card. You don't need to raise a hand. You can simply believe in Christ today and then have eternal life as a free gift. We've seen our first charge from Jesus. Jesus wants us to choose narrow over broad. Now, the reason He wants that is because He wants you and I to experience eternal life. He wants us to live with Him and with those who love Him forever. Now in verses 15 through 23, Jesus gives a second charge. Choose accuracy over appearance. Choose accuracy over appearance. Now we're going to spend some time in this section because this section is grossly misunderstood. What Jesus is going to say here is, Satan tries to deceive people from adopting the narrow gate approach. He does that by using false prophets who lead God's children astray, but more importantly, who lead unbelievers into a Christless eternity. In verse 15, we see a warning. Our section closes in verses 21 through 23 with a warning. And then in verses 16 through 20, we have an explanation of these verses. In verse 15, Jesus says, beware. Beware means watch out. Be on guard. Beware of the false prophets. Now, this is worth underlining, asterisking, because if you don't see who Jesus is talking about in this entire section, you won't get these verses at all. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus says that the way Satan is going to keep people from following Christ through simple belief in Him, is He's going to use false prophets. But these false prophets are not going to come dressed in a red jumpsuit with pointy horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. That's the Far Side cartoons. Satan comes as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11. If Satan came as wicked and diabolical along with all of his false prophets, no one would believe them. No one would say, well, I really like that worldview. Satan does what you would do if you were the devil. He uses world religion and cults. He puts enough God talk into certain worldviews. He puts enough Jesus Christ in world religions and cults that Christians and non-Christians will say, boy, that sounds a lot like truth. I'm going to believe that. Now, here's the challenge of the Bible. It's twofold. You've got 27 books in the New Testament. 24 of the 27 books warn Christians against being duped by false teachers. Do you think it's likely that Christians can be led astray by false teachers? Yes. What is the primary responsibility of an elder? It's to protect sheep, the Church of Jesus Christ, from false teaching. Because if you don't have solid doctrine, you're not able to truly even be the Church of Christ, the church that God expects us to be. So Jesus says here that you and I need to be on the defensive. We need to assume and expect that false teachers will come, and then we've got to figure out how to identify them. Now, before we figure out how to identify them, we need to acknowledge something. We are a culture based upon appearance. One of my favorite examples of this is People magazine. Their most popular issue is the 50 most beautiful people in the world. Now, I must be number 51 because I have yet to be included, and I'm sure I should be. You look at these people, their faces are perfect, their bodies are perfect, they're wealthy, they are successful, and that's what our culture loves. That's why we follow all kinds of successful people. But then when we look into their lives, we find out they've been divorced, not just once, but several times. They have been going in and out of rehab. They have conflict with each and every person that seems to be in his or her life. They have all kinds of problems. But we don't care, do we? Not even as Christians, because we like appearance. Here's how that affects us in the church. There are many people who say, that preacher is so boring. It's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. And that preacher, he's not good looking. He doesn't have a smile like Joel Osteen. I mean, he's just not an impressive looking guy. And there's nothing entertaining about how he preaches. So what do we say? He's probably not really of God. Or I at least don't want to spend a lot of time listening to him. Now, what's the contrast? The church and the world says, I want to be made to feel good. I don't want to leave church with a downer of a sermon on hell. I want to walk out with happiness. Who cares about holiness? And we think to ourselves, who's preaching that kind of stuff? We adopt those worldviews. We adopt those preachers. And those preachers are making a killing today because of gullible Christians and because of gullible non-Christians. Jesus says, beware. Now, the issue becomes especially controversial in this section because here we're to identify false prophets. And I would dare say this is one of the most misunderstood sections of Scripture, period, Old Testament, New Testament. The reason I say that is because Christians use pretexts. That's a verse that is ripped out of context that they apply to whomever that they see fit. Look at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Verse 20, the phrase is repeated. So you've got bookends. So you will know them by their fruits. What do Christians teach? If someone, particularly a Christian, does not have the fruit, notice singular, not plural like it is here, singular, fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. If there's a person who doesn't show enough love, who doesn't have enough self-control, that person can't be saved. Because I'm a fruit inspector. And I know who's saved and who isn't. Now, some of you are saying, well, that doesn't really satisfy me because I don't even live out the fruit of the Spirit in my life, so I'm not going to really judge too hard with the fruit of the Spirit. So what we'll do is we'll say fruit translates into works. Now, I know what works a person must do in order to be a Christian. The only problem is your list of works is different than my list. And your preferences are different than mine. We look at people and they're not bearing the works that we think they should bear. So we say, that person was never really saved in the first place. They never really had the real thing. Other Christians from other perspectives will say, that person lost their salvation. They may get it back, they may not, who knows. We are making the decision based upon external works that people produce or fail to produce. The problem is, there are many works that can be done in secret that you and I will never see. There can be someone who is committed to prayer, to fasting, to giving money, and you and I, we will never know about that. What God wants is for us not to judge people's works. We're going to let Him do that. How about that? We are going to judge their words. Now, here's what's important. Is this section talking about false prophets? Yes. Where do we get off saying it's talking about Christians? Where do we get off saying, well, I'm going to inspect some fruit in your life, and I may not tell you directly, but I'll tell your friends, I'll tell your family members, you're not a Christian. You better be scared. That's not our job. That's why we have the judgment seat of Christ. That's why we have the great white throne judgment. Jesus takes care of the issue of works. If someone claims to be a Christian, take him or her at face value. If they are professing, we don't have to worry about whether they are possessing. We just let God take care of that. So now let's see what Jesus is talking about. In verse 16, he begins, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Number one, Jesus is talking about false prophets. False prophets who are not believers. Augustine said, there are many sheep outside the church. There are many wolves inside the church. Now, he wrote this in the 4th century. He must have been a prophet because that's the American church. There's a lot of sheep, born-again Christians, outside our church walls, and there are wolves that have entered into our church. Those that do not believe in Jesus Christ, those that Satan will use to lead Christians astray and keep non-Christians from believing in Christ. Now, the issue is, what are fruit? I would say not works, but words. We're talking about false prophets. How do you determine whether a prophet is false or true? Well, under the Old Testament, you judge them according to their words. Jesus is speaking to Jewish people in the Sermon on the Mount. Jewish people would have immediately thought back to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and 18, where the criteria for false prophets is given. And here's what's fascinating. Moses acknowledges that false prophets can have all kinds of works, and yet we still can't know whether they are God's prophets or not. The only way you and I can know what a false prophet or a true prophet is based upon his or her words. See, I can't see inside of a person's heart. I don't know whether they've believed in Christ or not. I can't be with them all the time to know if they are producing works or they're not producing works. That's not for me to decide. But what God holds me accountable to is to judge false prophets and even Christian teachers and leaders by what comes out of their mouth. So it's not their lives, it's their lips when it comes to salvation. So what does this mean? It means that when we look at teachers, we judge them simply by what they say. We don't get caught up in how many houses they have, how many cars they drive. That's between them and God. We don't get caught up in the showmanship, the slain people in the spirit, and all the other crazy things. That's up to the Lord to determine. We don't judge their thoughts or their motives, why they're in the ministry, what they're attempting to do. We simply judge what comes out of their mouths. Is it in keeping with the Bible or is it not? Well, throughout the scripture, we have all kinds of examples. False prophets don't believe that Jesus Christ came in a physical body. False prophets don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. By that we mean Master, Son of God, King of the world. False prophets do not believe that this is the final authority. They may believe in this, but they would say other holy books are more important. We could cite example after example. You judge people by what they say. Now, if we look at this, that means that the judgment we use when it comes to judging believers by way of application is, does a person claim to be a Christian? It really doesn't matter whether or not I think they are a Christian. When I stand before Christ, I'll answer for me. When I enter into heaven, I will find some people there who I never expected to be there. That's up to Christ. Many of the people I thought might be there may not be there. And I didn't know their hearts. And you don't know their hearts. So leave judgment to God in terms of someone's salvation. And concern yourself with this. Your decision about Jesus Christ affects your destination. Don't worry so much about where someone else stands that you have doubts about. What's your responsibility in a case like that? Not to make judgment, to simply go back to that person and to say, are you believing the gospel? Now, maybe you said you believed the gospel in the past, but did you truly understand the gospel? Did you understand that you are a sinner? Did you understand that you need to believe in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? You need to believe in His offer of eternal life, and you can't trust in your own works. You can't combine baptism, church membership, and all kinds of works with Christ, or that cancels Christ out. That you're free to do. But don't talk about someone's salvation or lack thereof when you really can't be sure. Jesus transitions directly into what some pastors and scholars call the scariest verses in the Bible. Now, I acknowledge these are sobering. But again, the question is, who are these verses written to? Are they written to Christians in general, or are they written to false prophets? If you drop down to verse 23, you'll see the warning is directed toward the pronoun them. If you trace the referent back, it's found in verse 20. So you will know them by their fruits. Who are these people? Verse 15 tells us they are the false prophets. So to use this scripture incessantly about Christians, I would argue, is illegitimate. Is there an application, possibly? Yes, there's an application. But we need to understand what these verses actually do say. If you look closely at these verses, you'll find some fascinating things. First of all, Jesus begins by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, you can't necessarily know where people stand spiritually based upon their vocabulary. These false prophets, they're saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord. They seem to be genuine. They seem to be sincere. Yet, what did they mean? Were they trusting in Jesus Christ? Were they? Well, let's find out. Verse 21, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So apparently, these people who were talking a lot of God talk will not be allowed entrance into the kingdom of heaven because they haven't done the will of God. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, notice once again, not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. These people are serious. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? You can't know where someone stands in their relationship with Christ by their works. Their vocabulary or their works. See, these people were doing all kinds of signs and wonders. They were doing the most impressive works you and I could imagine. How many of you have performed any of these works recently? I haven't. And yet, Jesus says these people, they are not getting in. They are not going to enter into the kingdom. The reason is given in verse 21. They did not do the will of Jesus' Father. Often we take that to mean, well, that's referring to all the works that are talked about in the New Testament, right? Wrong. John chapter 6 uses this same phrase, the will of my Father. John chapter 6, if you want to study this at a later time, verses 28 and 29, but particularly verse 40. What is the will of Jesus' Father? To believe. To believe. What did these false prophets do? They were crying out, Lord, Lord, look at what we have done. Tell me you're not impressed, Jesus. I mean, we've operated in the signs and wonders. Jesus says, I don't care how impressive your works are. If you're not trusting in me, you are not entering into the eternal state with me. That means when we talk to Christians or when we talk to non-Christians, we don't emphasize works as a means of salvation. Now, please understand me. I believe in works. The moment you and I trust in Jesus Christ, we should fulfill works that were prepared from eternity past for us to complete. But those works have nothing to do with your salvation. They have nothing to do with my salvation. Now, to those people who are trusting in their works, here's what Jesus says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus quotes Psalm 6, verse 8, where David removes his enemies far from him. He destroys his enemies. Here Jesus is saying, if you refuse to believe in me, you will be separated from me for all of eternity, and you will spend eternity in a place called hell. Now, it's very important that we look carefully at verse 23. Jesus says to these false prophets, and ultimately we could say to anyone who rejects him, I never knew you. This is important. Because many people, when they preach this passage, will say, see, if Christians don't do good works, they've lost their salvation. Well, the problem with that is obvious, even in the English text. Jesus never knew them in the first place. They never believed in him. So no matter what the appearance, Jesus has not committed himself to these individuals, nor have these individuals ever trusted in him for salvation. Jesus wants you and I to know that our decision about him affects our destination. It ultimately affects our course in this life, yes. But the primary focus of this passage is our eternal destination. The temptation that many Americans have, both in the church and outside the church, is to trust in works. Recently, the American Family Association decided to start a campaign. The campaign was spread throughout all of New York City. It's okay to say Merry Christmas. I agree with that. I love that. I think that's wonderful. But wouldn't you know it, the American Humanist Association started another campaign last month, and it extends all the way through Christmas. Their campaign is this. Why believe in a God? Just do good for goodness sake. See, the world will tell you that God is unnecessary. All you have to do is do good. But here are my questions. How can any man, woman, or child do good when only God is good? How can any man, woman, or child do good when the only standard we know of goodness is God's word? If you reject God, if you reject God's word, you can't do good, at least not to satisfy God. If you trust in your works, no matter how sincere you are, no matter how genuine you are, no matter how religious you are, you will spend eternity in hell, separated from Christ. I don't wish that upon anyone, not even my worst enemy. I want everyone that I can impact and influence to spend eternity in heaven. Many of you know that I am directionally impaired. I mean, terribly so. I am a moros, a moron when it comes to directions. I mean, Lori laughs at me because when she gives me directions and I find the destination, I have a terrible time following the directions backward to get back home. I mean, it is embarrassing. I'm not being humble here. I'm being honest. It is humiliating how bad I am with directions. Well, a precious saint in our church said, I want to help you, Keith. I'm going to get you a GPS, a Garmin GPS. And so she purchased this for me, and I decided to start using it. Now, what she didn't recognize is I'm also technologically impaired. I can't really read a map very well, and sometimes I even have trouble reading the directions and following those directions. But I figured it out with Lori's help that this Garmin GPS could speak to me. It could give me step-by-step directions if I just listened to them. So I decided shortly after buying this Garmin that I would try it out. I was going to go and make a study trip to Northwest Baptist Seminary. I study there and do research there. I've done that for the last 8 years. Now, I always follow a certain path. But this time I said, well, let me challenge myself. I've got a Garmin. I can't get lost. So I drove as far as I knew, and I knew that there was going to be an alternate route, so I punched in the address to Northwest Baptist Seminary. And then I followed these directions that took me a totally different way. Now, I thought that the last exit before you hit the Narrows Bridge was 6th Avenue. I grew up in Bremerton. I have made this trip countless times, back and forth across the Narrows Bridge. I know Bremerton, I know the Tacoma area reasonably well. I just didn't know this back route. Well, I'm listening to the Garmin. I'm ignoring what I know to be true. Next thing I know, 6th Avenue passes, and I'm thinking, well, that's odd. That means I might end up on the Narrows Bridge. No, that's impossible, because the directions haven't told me to turn. 30 seconds later, maybe it was closer to 20, the Garmin goes off and says, turn at 6th Avenue. Well, by that time, I'm on the Narrows Bridge. And I am beside myself. Because wouldn't you know it, now the toll has started. And I don't like spending money on tolls. But there was no turning back. So then I got lost trying to find my way back to the bridge because they took you on a bunch of detours because they were doing some road construction. By the time I got back and paid my toll, I was steamed. I was so steamed. See, what I didn't know is I didn't have the antenna on the GPS up. It wasn't receiving the necessary information accurately from the satellite. It was doing the best that it could, but it couldn't give me true accuracy. It couldn't give me the narrow gate. It gave me the Narrows Bridge. Was I sincere? I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. Did I have the right equipment? Yes, I had the right equipment. I just didn't know how to use the right equipment. Many people are sincere. Many people have God's word. Many people have heard about Jesus Christ, but they are confused and they are trusting in their works. They are trusting in their works to get them to the narrow gate. And Jesus says, you can only come by me. Your decision about Jesus Christ affects your destination.